This evening's reading is Matthew 10, 24 to 33, page 975 on the Church Bibles. Matthew 10, 24 to 33. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers, and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. This is God's holy word.
When the scripture is read like that to us, there's a sense in which I kind of feel like I don't really need to stand up and say anything. So beautifully and clearly read. It's such powerful words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're going to be looking at together over these next minutes. And I think it'll be good to have a Bible open in front of you on page 975, just as we go through and we look at these glorious words together. But let's pray, shall we? And I just want to kick off with that, just reminding us of chapter 9, verse 30. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we gather this evening as sheep who need to be fed, and remembering that you are the Lord, the Good Shepherd, who has compassion on those who are sheep. And those who are not yet sheep, we pray we'd hear your voice this evening, that you would instruct us, we would humbly accept and respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, around about a couple of hundred years ago, Adoniram and Anne Judson set sail for India on a journey that eventually took them to Burma, what we now know as Myanmar. Now, Adoniram wrote a letter before departing asking Anne's father for permission to marry his daughter. And this is what he wrote. It's quite a remarkable letter. I want to read quite a bit of it. He said, he wrote this, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Saviour from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair." Well, it's a bit of a big ask for any dad, and even a Christian one. And he said no, he didn't actually. Pretty remarkably, he said yes. Can you imagine saying that? And the couple were married. About a year later, they set sail, and he would never see his daughter again. Anne would lose her life sharing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with those who had never heard about our Lord Jesus Christ. But as a result, in Myanmar today, Buddhist Myanmar today, there are nearly 4,000 Christian churches with 500,000 followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us who are called by the Lord Jesus, which is every one of us if we're a disciple of Christ, we're called to go and to win disciples for Jesus. Whether that's down the street or across the ocean, we need to know that there's always opposition, there's always danger, there's always something to fear. Now, that was true of the first disciples in Jesus' day. It was true in the Judson's day, and it's no less true today. And Matthew chapter 10, which is really Jesus' sermon on mission — we've had his sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. Here is his sermon on mission, which is really his prelude, his warm-up, if you like, to the Great Commission, which we get right at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Well, in this sermon, Jesus confronts head-on the issue of fear. And the first thing he wants to say to disciples is that there's no exemption. Disciples are not exempt from fear-inducing opposition. Secondly, he wants to say, no fear, we need not fear that opposition. And third, no denial, why we must not at any cost yield to the temptation to deny our Lord and Saviour. So let's look at them. Each point mirrors one of the paragraphs here. The first paragraph, verses 24 and 25, no exemption. The student, verse 24, is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. Now, in these verses, the disciples of Christ are compared to a student and to a servant. And we're not offended by that, because that's what we are. Jesus is our teacher, but he's also our Lord, and he's also our King. But the question is, what might we expect from the world if that is the case, if we are students and servants? Well, you students out there, you school, college pupils, if you were placed on a level with your teacher, how would you feel? Well, you'd probably be well chuffed, wouldn't you, if you were treated in that particular way? And you certainly wouldn't expect to be treated better than your teachers, not even equal. Actually, you'd expect to be treated worse. Or are you workers? If you see your boss on Monday morning making everybody a cup of coffee, and then they come to you on Tuesday morning and say, "Could you do the same, please?" You're not going to think at that point, "Well, that's just..." You're not going to say to your boss, "Well, that's just beneath me. I'm afraid I'm not prepared to do that." Of course you're not going to say that. Well, if the Son of God is so far above us in majesty and authority, he's been given all authority, and if he's called Satan, the Lord of Dung, which is probably what Beelzebul in verse 25 means, then we should expect no less than that. So if we're called primitive or bigots or Bible bashers, we're actually getting off very lightly indeed, because we should expect worse than our Master and Lord. But we learn here that we're not exempt from opposition. because we're Jesus' disciples. Jesus was opposed, and we can expect similar treatment from the world around us. Now, last week, we talked about what is probably the cardinal sin, according to the society around, which is for a Christian to walk up to somebody and to try and persuade them to become a follower of Jesus Christ. That's a big, big no-no in our society. We talked about that. It gets right up people's noses, that. People say to us, look, you can be a Christian, keep it to yourself, be private about it, but whatever you do, don't try and convert me. Don't try and convert anyone else either. You mustn't do that. And as we thought about that, we began to see through that, we began to see the irony of that particular position, because somebody who comes and says that to us is actually trying to convert us. We believe that unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. And so somebody coming along to us and saying, you can't say that to people, is trying to convert us. They're trying to get us to believe what they believe, which is that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ really doesn't matter. We saw through it. We saw that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ does matter, and that if we stop saying that to people, then we've been converted. The world around us has won. Do you see that? We've been converted by them, by virtue of keeping our mouths shut. So what's being said here? Well, just this, really, that everybody, whether they are upfront about it or not, everybody is trying to convert everybody else to what they believe. Issue is if you're a Christian and you're upfront about that and you tell people you want to persuade them to believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to get it in the neck. But we need to remember that Jesus wasn't exempt. And that should really console us when we do get it in the neck, if we remember that even he didn't have an exemption from opposition. No exemption. Second paragraph, no fear. See, as we're hated and opposed and persecuted, Jesus says to us, look, fear will tempt you in those circumstances. And that's where verses 26 to 31 are so comforting for us, because three times in these six verses, Jesus says, don't be afraid. Verse 26, don't be afraid. Verse 28, don't be afraid. Verse 31, don't be afraid. Fear really is a temptation, isn't it? Particularly when it comes to sharing the gospel with other people. Whether we're in a part of the world where it is illegal to try and convert people, or whether we're in a part of the world where you're allowed to do that. Fear is perhaps the biggest obstacle to obeying the commission of Jesus. And if we're saying, well, too right, speaking up for Jesus is way too scary, Jesus has three things to say to us in these verses. First of all, he says, don't fear, because the truth will out. We shouldn't be afraid of what our friend or neighbor or colleague might say, because one day in the future they will see the reality. They'll see the truth of the matter. And Jesus says, look, don't be afraid of them, because it's going to become clear to them. So take what I tell you, whether that's in a Bible study or in a sermon or whatever, and proclaim it from the roofs, because it's true. And because the truth will out eventually. And so instead of worrying what our friend might say now, says Jesus, worry about what God might say in eternity. The truth will out. And second, don't fear, because we can't be wiped out. We can't be blotted out. Verse 28 gives us good reason for courage here. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, says Jesus. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What's he saying then? He's saying, well, don't be chicken. Don't be afraid of men and women, because the worst that they can do is kill you. That's the worst they can do. So why are you worried? Seems an extraordinarily weird thing to say to encourage us. But just think about it a little bit with me. Well, okay, you might say this is the logic of the terrorist, isn't it? And I can concede a little bit of similarity here, but I want us to see the vast difference at the same time as well. Because the terrorist says, if I die, I'll be in paradise, therefore I don't need to fear death, therefore I will kill myself and kill as many other people as I possibly can along the way. That's what the terrorist says. And the Christian says, well, the opposite, although it begins the same. If I die, I'll be in paradise, so I need not fear death. There's the similarity, but here's the difference. And because I don't fear death, I can lay down my life for others. Not to kill others, but for the sake of others. They say, I won't kill, but in the very unlikely scenario where I am killed, it's all right. Jesus Christ will resurrect me from the dead. See the point? See why Jesus says, look, they can only kill you, you know. Don't be afraid. It's the ultimate antidote to fear, isn't it? Because there's no ultimate wipeout for those of us who are in Christ. As he was raised, so we will be raised in him. See, if finally you can't have your life taken away from you, then you've got nothing to lose by giving your life. That's why Anne's dad could say yes to that letter. Or let me put it differently. If you have a right fear of God, you don't need to fear man or anything else. Oh Lord, please help us to grasp that, I pray. What a difference it would make to our lives, Lord, if we could really grasp hold of that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you would have heard of, he's the German pastor. He spoke up against the Nazis and Hitler in particular, and he was jailed and then executed. And from prison he wrote these words, "Those who are still afraid of men have no fear of God. And those who have fear of God have ceased to be afraid of men." Now, fear of God, by which we mean having a relationship with our awesome Heavenly Father, that kind of trembling, awestruck relationship with our Father, knowing that he will never let us perish, well, that is the ultimate antidote to fear. I hope you see what that means, actually, for us. It means that when we go out of this place, ultimately we can't be intimidated. And we can't be bullied. And there is no need for us to put up and shut up. See, when I learn to fear God alone, then I can be fearless. Well, third, we don't need to fear because the Father will not sell us out. Thankfully, we're not left to fend for ourselves. Fear may tempt us, but we know that the Father cares for us. And these verses 29, 30, and 31, they're just a wonderful picture of his care. We see, first of all, that he rules us sovereignly, as we were singing earlier on. He's therefore able to direct us through every minefield that we might face. Even two a penny sparrows don't fall out of the sky without his say-so. And therefore, no one can ever take our lives away without his express permission. We cannot live a second less than he decrees, or a minute longer than he allows. We are immortal until the point when he gives us immortality, because his rule is sovereign. And we can be comforted by that, and by the fact that he knows us completely. See, if there were nobody in the world except you, and God spent every minute just focused upon you, thinking about you, distracted by nothing else but you, and gave his full eternal mind to thinking about you, he would not know you any better than he already does. He knows you well enough to keep an inventory of the hairs on your head, whether they be few or many. Verse 30. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows you better than your mum does. Even though in all probability she held you in her arms for hour after hour gazing at you, yet she didn't know how many hairs were on your head. She didn't count them. But God knows you best, better than a mother, better than a friend, better than a spouse, better even than you know yourself. He knows your sins, and my sins. He knows the sins that we're not even aware of. And it's not just the number of sins, he knows the depth of those sins. He knows us completely. And yet, wonder of wonders, he has not cast us off. Extraordinary. Doesn't just rule us sovereignly, know us completely. He actually values us immensely. If you were going to sell a farm, you would probably count up the number of fields that you were going to sell, but you wouldn't count up the number of blades of grass. But if you had a jeweler's shop and you were going to sell that, well, we would count everything. We would count every ring, every gold watch, every diamond necklace. And we would do it because, why? Because everything is precious. And our Father considers that we are so precious that he has counted everything. He's taken a stock check of everything, down to the number of hairs on our heads. The reason? It's not found in our inherent worth. But nonetheless, we're that precious to him. Precious enough that he placed a value on our heads of the death of his own precious son. He considered that price in eternity, Father and Son agreed that that was a price well worth paying for you and for me. Mind-boggling. See, Christian, if you ever doubt God's love for you, then look at the cross of Christ. See the price that he's paid for you. Look to Calvary. The truth will out. We can't be wiped out. We won't be sold out because the Father rules us sovereignly, knows us completely, and values us immensely. That's what we've said. And so that means we can get out. And we can get up on the roofs or wherever that is for us. And we can speak out of the Lord Jesus without fear. During the English Reformation, Hugh Latimer had the opportunity to preach on one occasion to King Henry VIII. And he was in the pulpit preaching, and he was about to say something that he knew that the king really wouldn't like at all. And so he muttered to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The king is here." And then he stopped and said, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here." So if you fear God, you will be fearless. No exemption, no fear. Third paragraph, verses 32 and 33, no denial. Now it's one thing to profess belief in Jesus. It's another thing to confess belief in Jesus. To profess is to say, look, hi, I go to church, I'm a Christian, I go to Bible study, all of that sort of stuff. But to confess implies being under pressure and saying the same thing. See, anyone can say, I believe, when they're amongst their Christian friends. It is a totally different ballgame to say, I believe, when your teacher or lecturer or relative or friend has just said that Jesus is a fake or a fraud or a figment of the imagination. And Jesus says that what counts is not a profession, simply identifying yourself as a Christian, ticking a box in the census. Jesus says it is the confession under hostile circumstances that counts. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. So at what point and in what circumstances are we to acknowledge Jesus, whether that's by profession or confession? Well, the answer is, to start off with, as soon as we are saved, as soon as we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that means, first of all, by baptism. If we are his, then we ought to say so openly. We ought to confess him before others. You see, just an ounce of grace in the heart will overcome any kind of fear or personal timidity about doing that. But we'll not only acknowledge Jesus at church, we'll acknowledge Jesus at home and in the family. So the son or daughter who goes away to camp in the summer and comes home says, Mum, Dad, I've chosen to follow the Lord Jesus. You probably think it's a phase, but just watch my life over the next year or so, and then you'll know it's true. Or the father whom Christ has gloriously found, he will say to his family, Look, I've not been a bad dad up to now, but I've not done the most important thing that a dad should do, which is to lead you to know God, to open God's word, to pray. I've not done those things. And all of that needs to change. As for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. We're to acknowledge Jesus also in the place in which we work or study. So if it's not actually a contradiction of terms, a private Christian shouldn't remain a private Christian very long at all. I love a log fire, not on particularly on nights like this. I think we're probably warm enough. But sometimes when you light a fire and you can stoke it up and you can put loads of fuel on it, get the biggest blaze you possibly can, and you discover that there seems to be no heat radiated, it just seems to warm up the hearth that it stands in. And it can be like that for us who profess faith in Jesus. We come in to church on a Sunday, we get a grace and light and warmth, but all of the heat seems to go up our own chimney. But the warmth that we feel and the light that we see, we're meant to share with other people. What a challenge this is to us. But what a wonderful encouragement verse 32 is. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Now, it wouldn't be right, of course, to speak in every single situation and in every single circumstance. We learned last week we're to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. But if we're keeping silence simply through cowardice, then actually we need to confess our sin to the Lord, even with tears. We need to pray that our denial would be like that of Peter and not like that of Judas. Because Peter came and found forgiveness through true repentance, whereas Judas was just remorseful and regretful. He just regretted his actions for his own sake in the end. Verse 32 really is a great encouragement for us. But Jesus thinks we also need to hear the warning of verse 33. Whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. If I were an anonymous Christian, the application of this sermon would be pretty obvious, whether that's at home or school or work, wherever it is. And I would leave this evening with verse 33 ringing in my ears. As I go to bed this evening, it would still be ringing in my ears. If, however, on the other hand, I've been acknowledging Jesus Christ, I'm an acknowledging Christian rather than an anonymous Christian, and I've been finding that I've been getting it in the neck, I've been having a hostile reception, then tonight as I go home, I can sleep like a baby, can't I? Because I have the comfort of verse 32 in my heart. So what have we been saying? We've been saying that disciples of Jesus Christ are not exempt from opposition. And so when opposition comes, we need not fear it, and we must not deny him. Now, this isn't a trivial matter. Jesus says it is a test of true discipleship. It is a badge of whether or not we belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, acknowledge me, and I will acknowledge you. Disown me, and I will disown you. Words for us to think about. Just going to give us a few minutes now to do so. Just to say our own prayers to the Lord, to ask him to help us if we need to repent this evening. Perhaps we need to receive the word of encouragement this evening. And then Jay will come and continue our meeting.
Band, please come back to your places. Paul, could we have the third verse of our final song, our next song on the screen, please? There is a hope that stands the test of time. This song speaks about the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hope that we have even in the face of death, and our final verse speaks about that. Are we there, Paul? Let me read it to you. There is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave, to see the matchless beauty of a day divine when I behold his face. When sufferings cease and sorrows die and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home. Those who fear God have no need to fear men or fear death, because we have a hope that stands the test of time, that even in the face of the beckoning grave, we have hope and light beyond that, that we can trust him, that he will bring us home. Let's stand together and we'll sing, and then we'll sing our final song straight through after that. Thank you, Alison. Please stand.